1 Samuel 8.
I'll read the whole chapter.
When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of a king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of a king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow the ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young and your donkeys and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Let me pray for us quickly using Psalm 119, verses 97 to 104. Oh, how we love your law, O Lord. It is our meditation all the day. Your commandment makes us wiser than our enemies, for it is ever with us. We have more understanding than all our teachers, for your testimonies are our meditation. We understand more than the aged, for we keep your precepts. We hold back our feet from every evil way, in order to keep your word. We do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught us. How sweet are your words to our taste, sweeter than honey to our mouth. Through your precepts we get understanding, therefore we hate every false way. And so, our God, we come to your word to learn from you, to learn of you, to see you, to be changed, to be like you. Would you be doing this for the kids as they're studying 1 Timothy 6 downstairs, about how to fight the good fight and hold fast to your truth? Would you be at work in their hearts, and would you be at work in ours as we study 1 Samuel 8 up here? Compel us to receive authority as a good gift from you, but not to substitute it in place of you. You are our King. You are our God. And it's our delight to follow you and to hear from your word, to know your will now. And so please be helping us. We ask your Spirit to be at work among us. And we ask through Jesus, who secured these blessings by his blood. Amen. All right, kids, you can head on downstairs. The rest of us, you can be seated, and we'll pause for just a minute as everybody gets settled in. Well, we return this morning to our series through 1 Samuel that we're calling Give Us a King. That title for the sermon series comes from this very chapter as we hear Israel's demand to Samuel that they would have a king. And we'll be considering, especially starting today and then into next week, how legitimate was that demand, and in what ways was it a good expectation, and in what ways was it a deficient request? The book of 1 Samuel, just by way of review, takes place at a transitional point in the history of the nation of Israel. You remember that the nation of Israel had come from the family of their first patriarch, Abraham. God had come to Abraham so many years before, hundreds of years before, and promised that he would make of his family a great nation in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. God had cared for Abraham, cared for his son Isaac, cared for Isaac's chosen son Jacob, and eventually had brought them down into the land of Egypt, which served to protect them from famine. It served to be the setting in which they would grow to become a mighty nation, but it also served as the setting in which they would become enslaved to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And so God had raised up a leader, a deliverer, Moses, to come and be God's tool to humiliate Pharaoh and to free the Hebrew people. Then they had journeyed across the desert to the promised land of Canaan, delayed for 40 years because of their own sin and rebellion. But they had been given God's law. And just as they came to the brink of the promised land, the book of Deuteronomy had been basically a collection of sermons that Moses had preached to the people, in which he reminded them of the law God had given, and he charged them as his time as their leader ended on how they were supposed to live in this new land that God was giving them. Then under Joshua they had marched in, and as God had promised, they had conquered this land. They had taken possession of it and divided it up among their 12 tribes. But no human ruler can live forever. No merely human ruler. Joshua had died. And after him had come a series of judges. Israel had continually wandered away from God. They had struggled, instead of distinctly being God's people who were his holy representatives in the world and showed the nations what God is like, instead they had repeatedly struggled to want to be like the nations around them, to slip back into the false worship that God had called them out of. And so, the book of Judges ended with that tragic description. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Nowadays, that's celebrated. Everyone doing what's right in his own eyes is seen as a good thing. But according to God's description, it's an utter mess. Israel needed someone to rule. They needed good leadership. And the book of 1 Samuel is largely about how God would provide for his people by giving them leaders, even as they struggled with whether they would trust him or whether they would trust the leaders. The book started with the priest Eli being the judge of Israel. But as his days came toward an end, his corrupt sons had come to power, and his family needed to be erased from the nation of Israel. Instead, God had raised up Samuel. Samuel, we have seen in the last few chapters, has been a man who carefully attended to God's word, who tried to teach the people God's word. God was clearly leading through him and speaking through him. And so now Samuel has risen as the leader that Israel so desperately needs. And however, we're now going to see how Samuel's time as their leader begins to trend downward, and we're going to transition towards someone else. And that's really the story of the book of Samuel. You always have one leader on the rise and another leader on the way out. And so, this book leaves us all the way through remembering we need a kingdom, we need a king who will rule forever. And ultimately leaves us looking forward to Jesus, the only king, the only human king, fully man but fully God, who could rule forever. Well, let's consider how chapter 8 plays in then to this continuing story. Give us a king. And we'll entitle this chapter, A Demand is Accepted. A Demand is Accepted. And we'll orient our thoughts around the central theme that I think comes out in this chapter, that good rulers are a gift from God, but not a substitute for him. Good rulers are a gift from God, but not a substitute for him. You'll find that main point as well as our subpoints on the back of your bulletins. If you don't have one, they're just outside the door there in the fellowship hall. And so we'll consider this main point through four different movements. We'll see a legitimate need, then a habitual rejection, then a costly service, and finally, a stubborn demand. Good rulers are a gift from God, but not a substitute for him. So let's consider a legitimate need for good rulers. Starting in verse 1, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." It was important for these people, as in any civil society, for there to be people who would administer justice for them. In that farewell sermon that Moses had preached in Deuteronomy, as I mentioned, Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 20, had described this need. God had commanded, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." So, it was good for them to have judges, and in fact, I think quite possibly Samuel was trying to do a good thing here. Notice that he appoints his sons, and they were judges in Beersheba. Beersheba seems to have been about 60 miles south of Ramah, in the far south of Israelite territory. And so, just as God had commanded in the passage from Deuteronomy I just read, this would serve to spread out the presence of judges in Israel where they could be more accessible to more different areas geographically. However, the problem was the judges that Samuel appointed. Now, it seems that they probably seemed like commendable young men when Samuel first appointed them. It was when they got into this position of power that they became corrupt and began to use the power for themselves. And so the way they acted became a tragic irony with their names. Joel means Yahweh is God. And Abijah means my father is Yahweh. They were given names that put the focus on God. But just as Eli's two sons, now Samuel's two sons, have become corrupt. I think it's important for us to be careful not to blame Samuel too much for how his sons turned out. Some people are very hard on Samuel, some commentators are. But no parent can ensure a child's future. And Scripture does not criticize Samuel as it did Eli for the condition of his sons. For all we can tell, he had set a good example for them. His main error here may have been mainly that he took the future of Israel's leadership into his own hands, perhaps a little bit. It isn't described that he consulted carefully with God before appointing his sons. Maybe he did. But it seems like he's trying to meet a legitimate need for the nation. However, they begin to use their position as judges for selfish gain. They take bribes. They pervert justice. So-called justice became a commodity that they could sell to the highest bidder. They would rule in favor of the one who could give them the nicest kickback. There was an old Irish judge named Sir James Matthew, who died in 1908, who said, "In England, justice is open to all, much like the Ritz Hotel. Open to all, but you have to pay for it." Now, that's not just an 1800s England problem. That has far too often been a problem all around the world. The mindset of any judge, of any ruler, should be to seek the good of their people. And any time a ruler's gain and his people's good seem to come into conflict, his people's good must win. He's never to pursue his own ends to the harm of his people. But this was not the way it was with Samuel's two sons. Sadly, the fact is that abusive leaders sometimes show up not just in the world, but among God's people. Even leaders who have generally been good and servant-hearted can have moments or seasons where their self-centeredness leads to abusiveness. And when this happens, this kind of leadership must not be tolerated or excused. Sometimes people who feel more secure with a strong leader in power are willing to put up with a lot of abuse, and they don't want to rock the boat, even though they know things are being done wrong, because it would be more uncomfortable to shake things up. That is not the way it must be among God's people. God's people, or leaders of God's people, must be holy and blameless representatives of Him. They must not be abusive. regardless how charismatic or how strong they are, how threatening they might be to those who oppose them. And so, the request that the elders of Israel make is not in and of itself a bad one. They come to Samuel and say, hey, you're getting old, and your sons are not good. We need a king. We need someone else. This request for a king in and of itself is not a bad one. The whole story has kind of been leaning this way. There will be a king. Just back in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, Hannah, Samuel's mother, had her prayer of praise when God had finally given her a son, had ended this way. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. So she's looking forward to there being a king in the land one day. Where did she get this idea? Well, once again, in Deuteronomy, this time in chapter 17, in verses 14 to 20, God, through Moses, had indicated that one day the nation would have a king, would have a succession of kings. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. This wasn't a racist thing. It was, you need to appoint someone who is part of God's covenant people, who's going to lead you in following him. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. This shows up over and over. You see it mentioned also in Isaiah and Jeremiah. The temptation to go back to Egypt for horses, apparently that was a great place to get them, but in so doing you would be putting yourself in a weakened position before Egypt. God says, you're supposed to trust me for your strength, not go to the nations around you to depend on them for your armaments. And he, this king, shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So there's God's description to Israel of what their king, what their kingship should look like. A person whose leadership of the people is a reflection of his own being led by God personally, having written out his own copy of God's law and carefully following that all the days of his life, not serving himself as the kings of nations around them did, but instead serving God and his people. The elders are recognizing that they need good leadership. It is a legitimate need. However, point number two, the way they're asking for this leadership is a reflection of their habitual rejection of God. They were not just asking for a good thing. They were asking for something to replace God. Remember, good rulers are a gift from God, but must not be a substitute for Him. We begin to see their heart in this as we continue on in verses 5 through 9. Let's go verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of a king who shall reign over them." Israel has some more reason other than just the problems with Samuel's sons for wanting a strong king. For example, later in chapter 11, we're going to learn that coinciding with this was the rise of Nahash, king of the Ammonites, who was a brutal guy. We'll come to that in chapter 11. So they had continually been threatened by the Philistines, who God had been subduing. But then there's other leaders of the pagan nations around them who are rising up, and Israel thinks, we need a strong ruler like that. The problem wasn't with wanting a leader for having a leader's sake. The problem was with wanting a godlike leader, a heroic warrior king in whom they could trust. If you glance down to verse 20, which I read earlier, as their request is recorded, really their demand there, it says, "That we may be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles." And I think it's safe to say that this was also part of their initial presentation to Samuel, as was recorded in verses 3 through 5. The problem with this is that it implies that they hadn't had anyone going before them to fight their battles, which wasn't true. God Himself had been doing this. Once again, it had been promised in Deuteronomy, chapter 31, verses 3 through 6. "The Lord your God Himself will go before you." This is Moses telling them how God would lead them into the promised land. "He will destroy those nations before you so that you shall dispossess them." On to verse 5. "And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." This was recognized, that this is how God had worked. Later on, in Psalm 44, the psalmist records this, being the history of the nation. "O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with your hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm, and the light of your face, for you delighted in them." It was God who was the one who would go before them and fight their battles. The most recent chapter of this book, 1 Samuel chapter 7, just recorded how well they could do in a battle without any human king. I mean, in chapter 7, they completely overthrow the Philistines, and the whole trajectory of the Philistines' influence in Palestine was changed, and it's a battle that they fought without having a human king. They were just led and organized by God under Samuel. The Philistines themselves, in fighting against Israel, had recounted to each other how well God had led them out of Egypt without a king. It was known among the nations. So why then do they all of a sudden think we need a king to go before us and fight our battles? We need a hero. We need a warrior king. Being like the other nations wasn't supposed to be a value for them. Part of the reason God was doing it this way is that they were supposed to be different for His sake. That was God's design, that they would be different, that they would win their battles in a different way than the other nations did. And it would serve to give glory to God, to show Him to be the one and only true God. But, as one man put it, Israel was tired of being Israel. They were tired of having the main thing about them be that they belonged to God. Did you notice God's words in verses 7 through 9 that He speaks to Samuel? Basically saying, don't worry, Samuel, when they ask for a king, they're not rejecting you and your leadership. They're rejecting me and my leadership. And this is what they have always done throughout their whole history. They go away and serve other gods. They set up idols for themselves. They get tired of trusting in me. They want to be like the world around them. They want to fit in and go with the flow. They want to live by sight and not by faith. When a person's heart is fixed on self and on human strength, that's the way it goes. We get tired of living by faith. We want to live by sight. We want to be able to see where our needs are going to be met and how. We want to be able to feel that it's our strength or the strength of someone beside us who is doing this, rather than patiently waiting on God. But when there is true faith, it is a delightful and peaceful and amazingly joyful thing to walk through life, oftentimes not knowing what comes next, but knowing my God is leading the way. True faith would rather trust in God than be able to find the strength in and of oneself. So what Israel really had here was a spiritual problem. These leaders are pointing to Samuel's sons being the problem. But in reality, what they're doing is exposing a spiritual problem in themselves, their lack of true faith in God. So as one man put it, they were seeking a political solution to a spiritual problem. And if that isn't a clear and appropriate description of so many things that are wrong in our culture around us, I don't know what is. Seeking political solutions to spiritual problems. The real problem is not trusting God, not looking to Him and His way as best. And so instead we scramble and clamor and war and fight after all kind of other political so-called solutions that at best are masking the real problem, which is an arrogance before God. And so, brothers and sisters, I just want to caution all of us, beware of pursuing a change of circumstances as your hope when what you need more is a change of heart. Our world is full of people who are looking for a change of circumstances. They're looking for a circumstantial solution to a spiritual problem. So before clamoring after a change of circumstances when you're discontent, when you're anxious, when you're restless, when you're angry, instead seek the face of the Lord. Listen to Him carefully through His Word. Make your concerns known to Him in prayer. Wait on Him to act and provide. Seek counsel from others who know Him before pursuing a change of circumstances. Here's a few thoughts for us to reflect on, a few questions. In what circumstances is God's care and direction not enough for you? In what circumstances is God's care and direction not enough for you? The way you will know that one of those circumstances exists is that you're willing to sin in order to try to make things better. Or you find yourself consumed with anxiety or depressed because of the circumstances. In what circumstances is God's care and direction not enough for you? In what ways are you tempted to turn aside from God's rule for the sake of something more expedient, something that might be more apparently under your control? In what ways are you tempted to look for a misdirected worldly solution to a spiritual problem? Psalm 146, verses 3 through 5 say, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Now, part of what leads to this kind of a problem is people who are looking for leaders to solve their problems. A change of leadership, maybe. A new leader will be with the change that I need, rather than my heart needing to change. But another thing leads to that, and that is leaders who are all too willing to promise themselves as some kind of a Messiah. No leader should present themselves as the solution to everyone's problem. No man, no woman in any position of leadership is in a position to promise that they are the cure. The best they should be able to promise is, "I'm going to try to do my best." You know, if they have a concern for God, I'm going to try to do my best under God to lead you in His ways. And we'll leave the future up to Him. I'll lead you in pursuing what's right. Here's what I believe are good policies. This is the direction we'll go. Not, "I'll fix everything." No person can make that promise except God. And so in any arena of life, beware of, as a leader, making promises you can't make. Parents, don't promise your kids that you will protect them from harm, from all harm. You can't make that promise. Sometimes when you have been harmed yourself, you want nothing more than to be able to do this for your kids. But you can't make that promise. Men who would like to love and lead a woman, don't promise her that you're going to be able to completely take care of her. You can't. You are serving God, doing your best, yes. Sacrificing, yes. Hopefully protecting from some harm, yes. But you can't be a Messiah. You can't be a Savior. So now let's flip it around a little bit as we look toward other leaders. People or churches should not go around looking for celebrity pastors whose charisma is going to defeat all their sin for them and make their life victorious. That's not how it works. You don't connect yourself to the right human leader and then all of a sudden everything falls into place for you. What you need is to know God. Yes, a good leader will help, but they're not Jesus. Women, married or yet unmarried, who think the key solution to all their struggles or unhappiness would be a certain quality of husband. No. Your husband is not your savior. It's good to want a good man, but don't expect him to be your savior. Children might look around at other kids' parents and find themselves discontent with their own, who are perhaps less exciting or less entertaining or less financially gifted or whatever, and just think, oh boy, my parents. They're the reason I'm discontent. No. You can pray for your parents to grow in the ways they need to grow, but God has given them to you and you to them. And what you need most is to grow closer to God and ask Him to work in you through whatever situation you're in. All of these errors, in some way or another, flow from looking to a human leader as a replacement for God. Which is Israel's habit at this point in their nation's history in 1 Samuel. So we see a legitimate need for good leadership, but behind their request to Samuel is a habitual rejection of God Himself. And what they don't realize, what Samuel is going to warn them of, is number three, they are stepping toward a costly service. A costly service. They are willing to make great sacrifices, sacrifices they should not be willing to make, in order to substitute this leader for God. Samuel had gone to God in prayer. God had told him, we already saw, how they weren't rejecting God. Go ahead and give them a king, but make sure to warn them of the sacrifices that are going to be involved. So verse 10, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. Now, if you noticed, as I was reading through that, I'm not going to read all the way back through it again. Samuel's focus was on this king is going to take. He's going to take your best in order to set up a strong kingdom. And he will have to in order to try to keep the promises that you are expecting him to make. If you want a God substitute warrior king, he's going to have to take the best of your resources in order to be as strong as you expect him to be. Then you combine selfish, sinful pride into that, and it's a recipe for disaster. So Israel had been asking the question from the beginning of this chapter, what can we do to remedy the problem? The problem is Samuel's sons aren't good leaders. What can we do to remedy this problem? You've perhaps heard the expression, the remedy is worse than the ailment. Maybe you've seen pharmaceutical ads where they have this whole list of side effects. And by the time you get to the end of the list of side effects, you're thinking, my goodness, that's worse than the disorder. That's what they're doing here, in a way. What they're saying is, we have abusive leaders in Samuel's sons, who are judges down in Beersheba. So let's solve it by giving ourselves to a leader who has even more power, whose opportunity for abuse will be even greater. Do you see how it doesn't make sense? As one man put it, it's like getting a pit bull as a family pet so that it can protect you. Well, maybe. There's an awful lot of stories about that not going well. So it is with people who have stopped keeping God at the center. It leads to all manner of senseless and unnecessary bondage as we treat spiritual problems with man-made solutions and instead end up more and more enslaved. That is the way of the world. Recognize a problem, so give yourself to a substance that will help you feel better in the problem. Recognize a problem and give yourself to a relationship that makes your life even more toxic than it was before. On and on down the list. Recognize that you're not content, and so you buy something you can't afford, and now you've got a massive debt that you have to make payments on. And you're no more content and happy. On and on down the list. People slipping into unnecessary, senseless bondage because they're trying to treat spiritual problems with man-made solutions. That thing that you want more than God instead of God will always become your master. And what God does when He saves a person, when He makes them new, when He regenerates them, when they're born again, is that He gives them a change of heart where they can stop seeking after all those other things and being in bondage to them. Instead, they find themselves finally free in service to Him. The good master, who doesn't live to take from them, but instead delights to give to them, that's God. He's the King who gives, not the King who takes. It's almost as if God is saying, okay, Israel, you want a king, you want a substitute for me. It's not that wanting the king was bad, but that they wanted the king to be a substitute for him was bad. And so, in granting their request, He's at the same time giving them over to a form of judgment to correct their sin. Sometimes that's what God does. The early church father, Augustine, summarized his younger days of sinful rebellion before his conversion in this prayer to God. You were ever present to me, mercifully angry, sprinkling very bitter disappointments over all my unlawful pleasures, so that I might seek a pleasure free from all disappointment. I'm going to read that again, but basically what he's saying is, God, what you did in saving me, in preparing me for salvation, was that you left me discontented with all of those other things in which I was seeking contentment, so that finally I would truly turn to you. You were ever present with me, mercifully angry, sprinkling very bitter disappointments over all my unlawful pleasures, so that I might seek a pleasure free from all disappointments. What he's saying is he'd come to realize that a person who looks for their contentment in God will never be disappointed. our disappointments in trying to follow the Lord or thinking we're following the Lord, our great disappointments come when we have gotten confused and put something else in His place as God. Israel, Samuel warns Israel, they are offering themselves to a ruler who will take from them. And they will be willing to make these sacrifices because of what they think they're going to get. But they will be enslaved. Instead, they should have been looking to the God who doesn't take from His people because of need. He has no need. He owns the whole world. He owns us and everything else in creation. He has no need. So He'll never take from us because of need. If God ever does take from us, it's for our good. It's not at our eternal expense. It's for our eternal blessing. The king that they wanted would take much from them. But in giving them a king, God was taking the next step in the story of a nation that was leading 1,000 years later to the coming finally of a human king, Jesus, fully God, fully man, who wouldn't come to take but to give. And so in John 10, He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." And so the kings of Israel, who over and over throughout their history, even good kings, would take from the people in order to establish their rule, were paving the way, giving a hunger for what only Jesus could satisfy. The king who not only gave Himself, Philippians 2 says He emptied Himself. Being in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, took on Himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. A warning like 1 Samuel 8 leaves us hungry, with a hunger that can only be satisfied in Jesus. But the nation of Israel at that time was not ready to listen to this kind of a warning. So number four, they persisted with their stubborn demand. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go away, every man to his city." Israel's leaders in these verses are like petulant children, just insisting on their own way. They're warned, you try to reason with them, and they say, "No! I want my own way." That's how they responded. Let that never be how we respond to God's authority or to the other authorities that God puts over us. At this time, Samuel was acting as their authority. He was the one speaking for God in their lives, and their response to God's warning about their heart condition was, "No,
Give us a king.
So whatever leader it is that God puts over you, maybe it's in a church situation, maybe it's in a family setting, maybe it's in your workplace, maybe it's in civil society. When this leader tries to explain why they're leading the way they are for good, our response must not be, "No, I want." Instead, be willing to have that, to understand that to be the voice of God. At least His wisdom, His delegated authority speaking to you. I got to wondering, as I was studying this week and realizing how much God's plan had been for them to have a king all along, how much longer had He been planning on making them wait? We'll see in the next few weeks how God ends up raising Saul as their king. But then the king who rises after Saul was David, a man after God's own heart. I wonder, if they had just waited one more generation, was God just about to give them the king before they dug their heels in and hardened themselves in their self-demanding, self-focused demand? Would they have been able then better to, just if they had patiently waited and prayed for a few years, would they have been better positioned, would their hearts have been positioned to receive the king who God was raising up to give them? But not to do it from idolatry. Would they have had more joy in God and His gift of a king? Because what they did in this situation was forfeit the joy that could have come through just praying and trusting God and seeing Him provide. But instead, they rejected God. Now, they weren't thwarting God's purposes for their nation. It's important to remember that. In fact, no one who rejects God's rule can ultimately thwart His purposes. God would still work to raise up His king, David, who would be the forerunner, the ancestor of the great King Jesus for whom we're waiting. But it's tragic that there had to be this rejection on the part of Israel. And it reminded me of 1,000 years later when David's greater son, Jesus, came and was rejected by this same Jewish nation. In John 19, verses 12 to 16, we have the account of Jesus being questioned by Pontius Pilate. And then Pilate presenting his verdict to the Jewish leaders. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." What they're threatening is, Jesus says He's the king of the Jews. If you don't kill Him, you are aiding and abetting insurrection against Caesar. That's the threat they're making to Pilate. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He, Pilate, said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Once again, they had rejected God as their king. Right before them, in exchange for a manageable slavery to Caesar. So they could walk by sight and not by faith. But in doing so, as tragic as this was, they were delivering this king over to be crucified and take not the best from his people, but take God's wrath for his people so that he could give God's blessing to those people. What our great King Jesus took for us is the very wrath that we deserve. The very punishment, the death penalty that we deserve for all the ways in which we have substituted something else for God as our King. He took our wrath so that we could receive his reward. What a glorious king we have been given. Let's pray briefly. Our God, thank you for this story from 3,000 years ago in the book of 1 Samuel. That is so relevant. It sheds light on the human heart, the human condition, the trade that we're tempted to make so often in our lives. Thank you that through your word, you point us to yourself and you call us away from this heart condition of hardened self-reliance or reliance on a human savior. And instead, you point us to trust in you. Would you be at work in our hearts in all the ways we need you to be through your word? We ask through Jesus. Amen.